Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
So the Bible makes it clear that God will judge those who come against Israel. And this has been the case throughout history. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. In fact, in the Bible, you see the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. These people were all judged because of their poor treatment of the nation of Israel. We also saw Germany in World War II pay a huge price for having tried to annihilate the Jewish people from their country. And then today, as I've mentioned, we see Israel. Do you realize Israel, it's about the size of Pima County, where we live right now. It's roughly that size, very small, and very narrow at one point. I forget how narrow it is, but it's like only hundreds of yards in this particular area. And as I said, they're surrounded by enemies who hate them, who want to see them wiped off the map, and yet they still survive, they still exist, they still hold their ground. And I want to tell you that it's because it's miraculous. God is preserving Israel. In fact, you can look up these stories about these coincidences where it was really God's hand moving, protecting the IDF, protecting the nation of Israel against their enemies. I read a couple of them that I wanted to share with you. In one case, the IDF security inadvertently allowed a bus into this restricted area where Hamas fires rockets regularly. This bus was not supposed to be there. And on this particular day, Hamas decided to fire rockets. And what do you think they aimed for? The bus with presumably all these people in it. So that they shot at this big target and nailed the bus. But, ironic, coincidentally, right, the hand of God was all over them. The bus was completely empty. It was some farmer's bus who'd parked it and walked away. And it drew the fire, the rocket fire from Hamas, protecting the lives of other people where they could have shot. This is just one example. Another funny example, there was a common street thief who happened upon a pile of backpacks that belonged to some boys that were swimming in the sea, and he steals one and walks off with it. And as he examines what he stole, he saw a bomb with a bunch of nails inside the bag. And he reported to the authorities, and they diverted this massacre that could have taken place because a thief stole one of these backpacks. These are just little examples of the ways in which God is supernaturally protecting the nation of Israel. We need to realize, guys, God is still fighting for the nation of Israel. One more story. I have a friend who's a fighter pilot, and he said they've done drills with the Israeli fighters, and you don't want to mess with the Israeli fighters. They are amazing fighter pilots when they do dogfighting drills and stuff. Like, God's hand is upon this nation. He still loves them, and he still has plans for the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, there are sects of Christianity that deny modern-day Israel as God's nation. And a lot of these people believe in a doctrine known as replacement theology, which basically teaches that God has forsaken the nation of Israel. He's done with them. They are no more significant than any other ungodly nation out there. And that every promise in the Old Testament is replaced. Every promise for Israel is actually now just for the church. That God has done away with the nation of Israel. That's what replacement theology teaches. And unfortunately, this has led to anti-Semitism within the church. Church leaders throughout history who followed this have become hateful towards the Jewish people. In fact, Martin Luther, an amazing man of God who did a lot. In fact, we're about to celebrate the anniversary of the Reformation where he hammered the 95 Theses to the church there in Germany. That's on Halloween. Did you know that? That's the anniversary when he did that. So he did an amazing work for the church through the Reformation. But did you know he was also very anti-Semitic? He had a bitterness toward the Jewish nation, unfortunately, because he followed replacement theology. However, Romans 9, 10, and 11 make it very clear that though God has begun a new covenant and started his church and has fulfilled the old covenant, he is not done with the nation of Israel. He has plans for them. He intends to use them in the end times. He intends to even save them in the end times, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. So a biblical worldview would have us to acknowledge that Israel is God's nation still. It is. That's what the Bible still teaches us. And it would have us support them in ways that we would vote to support them, that we would vote for pro-Israel. And that's super controversial, but that is what the Bible teaches, if you take the Bible at face value. This doesn't mean we approve of everything they do as a nation, right? They don't do everything perfect, but it does mean that we recognize them as a sovereign nation and as an ally. And we don't, by the way, we don't have to bend over backwards to be allies with Israel. They are like a little slice of Western freedom in the middle of an Arab world. If you ever get a chance to visit over there, it's incredible to see. It's almost like, I mean, very ethnic, very diverse, but it's almost like you're stepping into a little taste of America surrounded by all these Arab countries that are so different, so controlled. They've been called the tip of the spear as far as Western freedom goes, because they are a representation of the West, of the freedoms we have in America, but they are smack dab in the middle of these nations that want to get rid of the freedoms that we have. So it's not that difficult to have them as an ally. But that's what we're taught biblically. Capiche? Got it? Amen? Let's move on to the next one, the final one. So the biblical definition of family is another one that you'll find on the ballot, where your little check mark, your little bubble that you fill in will actually impact in the future. And a side note, as we vote, guys, realize you're voting for future generations. I was on my way over here and David Jeremiah was on the radio and he was encouraging people, hey, get out there and vote, not just because of policies you like, but realize your kids, your grandkids will be impacted by the way that our generation votes, future posterity. And the biblical definition of a family is something that will drastically impact a world that they grow up in, whether it's there or not. So to acknowledge God as the creator, guys, this means that we should acknowledge his design. We should say, okay, how did God invent certain things? We should follow the pattern for which he designed these things. And the family is one of these things. He has a specific pattern and a design for the way family is supposed to function. Now, everyone has their thoughts and opinions. We could go to various scriptures on this, but I feel like it's very pertinent to see what Jesus had to say on it. Jesus spoke directly to this subject. In fact, he was in the middle of a Q&A of sorts, and he was questioned on marriage and divorce. And marriage is the foundation of family. So as we look at Jesus' response to his views on marriage, we glean what he designed for family. Not only that, but Jesus is most qualified. He's the most loving. He is the creator, right? He was there at the beginning. And so let's see what he had to say. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And a Pharisee came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So as Jesus begins his explanation of what a marriage is supposed to look like, what does he do? He points them back to the Bible. He says, didn't you read? Let's look at Genesis. Let's go back to the beginning. What he's doing here is exactly what we're doing with this series. He's trying to give them a biblical worldview because they have their thoughts and their opinions about divorce and marriage. But Jesus says, what does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible have to say about this? And the first thing he mentions is that as God designed marriage, it was to be between one man and one woman. He said, in the beginning, he made them male and female. Verse 5, and he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So as he breaks it down more, as he continues to quote Genesis, he says that there will be this breaking away of the man and the woman from their former families to create a new family unit. This is the leave and cleave principle. That as a husband finds a wife, his former immediate family all has to take a step back because he now has a brand new family unit that takes precedence and priority. And that's the case with you guys. If you're going to get married, you guys have to realize that your spouse takes priority over your parents, over your siblings. That's the biblical model that we have. Then he goes on to say that they would come together and become one flesh. This speaks of the fact that as you marry somebody, you die as an individual entity. Someone once said that marriage is like a funeral. It's the death of two single people, right? And that's what's happening. Biblically, you are no longer your own when you get married. You belong to your spouse. You are now having to make decisions and thinking about your spouse with every decision that you make. And as you come together and become one flesh, this also means physical intimacy. This means sexual intimacy, which produces children, right? So according to Genesis, according to Jesus, marriage is when God takes one man and one woman from their families, brings them together, resulting in a special union and resulting in children as well. This is God's design for family. This should be upheld. This should be protected and preserved. But Jesus goes on to say something interesting after this section. He says in verse 11, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." So he says that this is the design for God's, for family from God. This is the rule. However, we need to understand there will be exceptions to that rule. And he explains these exceptions. Verse 12, he says, "For there are eunuchs." What's a eunuch? A eunuch is someone who doesn't have the ability to procreate, to have sexual relations with someone of the opposite sex. He says, "There are eunuchs who have been so from birth." So Jesus says there are some people who were born, in the, whether it's mutation or chemically, they're not attracted to the opposite sex. There are people who are born with a condition that renders them not called to marriage. He says, "And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men." In the days of Jesus, if you were to serve under the emperor and you would be around the emperor's women, more than likely you'd be castrated so that you wouldn't be tempted to sleep with his harem, so that you also could be totally focused to the service of the emperor or the service of the king. You wouldn't have time to have a family and to have kids because you would be solely focused on serving that king. And then he says, "And there are those eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." So he says there's a third party who would have the ability to get married and have kids, but they've chosen not to. They've made themselves eunuchs because they know God has called them to something else. They've taken a life of celibacy. He says, "Let one who is able to receive it, receive it." It's not for everybody. And he says, what God designed for family is, we have to understand, as much as we value that and guard and protect that and model that, there are people who are not going to fall into that category, and that doesn't make you any less of a Christian. In fact, can we just speak to the issue of homosexuality? I mean, this deserves a long conversation, but let's just speak to it briefly here. You need to realize there are Christians, amazing men and women of God, who have homosexual proclivities, who have decided to serve God wholeheartedly and commit to a life of celibacy. There's a website called, I believe it's called Living Out, about these Christians who came out of the homosexual lifestyle to serve God. And I want to tell you, if you have homosexual desires, if you deal with that, you're not second rate in Christianity. You're not disqualified to serve God. In fact, God is likely calling you, setting you apart for some special purpose, an eternal purpose. And I want to tell you that a homosexual relationship will not fulfill you. It won't. It's like everything else that this world tempts us with. It will only leave you empty. You might be able to gratify the lusts of the flesh, but it will not fulfill you. Because only a relationship with Jesus Christ will fulfill you. Only a life of service to Jesus Christ will fulfill you. And that's not just true of homosexuals. That's true of heterosexuals. You need to realize, as a heterosexual, your fulfillment will not come from a partnership with someone from the opposite sex. As good as marriage is, as good as having kids is, they were never designed to fulfill you. And I think one of the difficulties we've had in addressing the issue of homosexuality as a church is we have championed so much the traditional home, the traditional family, that we've caused people to think that's the only way to be a Christian. And if you don't have that, you're second rate. If you will never have that, then you can't serve Christ. That is not true. Fulfillment only comes in a life of service to Christ. For some, for many, that means the traditional family, how God designed it. But Jesus says here, there are exceptions. And God will bless you if you are one of those exceptions, if you honor Him. So coming back around, a biblical worldview will lead us to support and vote for the biblical definition of family. And this is being attacked. I don't know if you've seen this or not, but it is clearly being attacked in our society. But this is God's design, and what this means is it's the healthy design. It's what's most healthy. So I'm going to close this out, guys. As I wrap this series up here, I really hope you feel established in a biblical worldview. I feel like there's so many conversations that we only have here or there. So to carve out a series where we can really talk about the nitty-gritty on some of these difficult subjects and what you should believe, I really hope and pray you at the end of this series do feel more established in what you ought to represent as a Christian and what the Bible leads you to represent. Before desiring that, I hope you really believe the Word of God is the authority for your life. If you're still wrestling with that, if you're still asking yourself, how can we really trust the Bible? You need to settle that right away. I mean, that should be one of the first things you ask yourself when you come to Christ. How can you really trust the Bible? And so I encourage you, look into it. There are amazing resources. We've even done studies on it here. But check out gotquestions.com, carm.org. These are a few apologetics websites you can look into that will arm you with why you can trust the Bible. But as we now leave this series armed with this truth, let's wield this truth with love, with gentleness, with tact, right? Let's be wise about how we communicate these things. Don't be one of these people that now go out and just start debating people, especially on Facebook and Instagram and Twitter. Like, honestly, guys, I haven't seen that end well yet. Not once. It just gets super ugly. It's okay to post what you believe. And here's a thought. If someone wants to debate you, which you're probably going to get somebody who backlashes, if they want to be angry and debate you, maybe just say, hey, if it's appropriate, hey, maybe I can buy you some coffee and we can talk about this face to face instead of screaming at each other and misunderstanding each other on Facebook, right? A lot of people hurt their Christian witness because of these political issues on Facebook and even through text and all this stuff. Just be careful, guys. Let's not harm our witness for Jesus for the sake of politics. Okay, remember, your chief call is to bring others to the love of Christ, to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind as you're now armed with these truths about what the Bible teaches us. But also, guys, go out there and vote. If you haven't voted already, get to the polls. Know that your vote really does make a difference, okay? That you are playing a part in helping America be a nation that continues to honor God and in turn will be blessed and preserved by God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. So, Father, we do, again, just want to humble ourselves before you. We want to thank you that you've given us these guidance, these directions, Lord God, in the Scriptures. We rejoice, God, that you do lead us as we desire to know what to do, what to think, how to act, how to behave. You give us what we need. And so, Lord, I pray now for your Holy Spirit to fill us, that we wouldn't just have head knowledge, Lord God, but that we would be filled with the love of Christ, that we would know how to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel as we understand these truths. And that may none of these truths supersede the gospel itself, but may we uphold these truths as we seek to represent you accurately and represent you well in this city and in this nation that you've placed us in. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey guys, Pastor Sean here. I just want to say how blessed I was to take you through this biblical worldview series. At times it was difficult. It was controversial and political. But just because something's difficult doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it. In fact, if it's the truth, we should stand up for it. We should represent it. And we should do so boldly, lovingly, gently, but boldly as well. So as we close out this series, I want to do something special. I want to end with a song of prayer by an artist named City Psalms here in Tucson. It's a group of various worship leaders throughout Tucson, of which I was able to be a part. And so this is a song of prayer for our city, but also I pray this for our nation. So let's close out with this song called Desert Blooms. God bless you guys.